I do appreciate Ken filling in for me, leading worship. I am feeling under the weather, a bit shaky and achy. I'm not sure what's going on. I sat down on the edge of the bed this morning and put on my shoes and stood up and realized I had not put my pants on yet. So this week, when you do something less than intelligent, you can think, well, I may be dumb, but at least I'm not that dumb. Let's turn, if you would, to John chapter 17. We're going to look this morning at John 17, 1 through 5. John 17, 1 through 5. So this week, next week, actually, Daryl's going to be, our intern from the summer is going to be preaching next week, and he is going to be in 1 Corinthians, but later on in the book from where we are. So this week and next week, we won't be tracking with our series through 1 Corinthians. I've been going through John with the Chinese church, and so I'm going to preach on these verses this morning, but then in a couple weeks, we'll be back in 1 Corinthians and continue looking together at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But today, John 17, 1 through 5. Let's hear the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray together. Great God, as we approach these words of Christ, hours before his suffering on our behalf begins, hours before his betrayal and before he goes to the cross, as we approach these words of Christ, we ask, Lord, we ask that we would understand the depth and significance of what is stated here. Lord, may we understand that these statements of Jesus change everything for us. May we understand that since these words are true and Christ has completed his work, that our eternity is completely changed and transformed, that something took place when he spoke these words that changed reality forever. Lord, beg us to feel and to know and to trust in what is said here. We ask this, thankful for your many graces to us, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at the beginning of this prayer that we commonly call the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we have Christ making a statement to the Father. In effect, he says to the Father that his mission is accomplished. His mission is accomplished. He's done the work that God sent him to do. We see that very directly, very clearly in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Father, the mission has been accomplished. And let's just note for a second that type of claim is something that those of us in America right now, given our recent history in war, that's a claim that we might be very cynical to believe. You know, mission accomplished, well, for how long, you know, is it going to really stick? We're so used to, we've become very accustomed to battles and difficulties and conflicts that just seem to go on and on. And a different leader may claim, hey, we finished the work. We've accomplished our goal. But then it turns out that it didn't really. Victory wasn't really won. So we may hear these words and be a bit cynical, like mission accomplished. Really? Is that what we mean by that nowadays? Isn't what it used to mean. But we have here in this statement by Christ a true claim that a mission has been accomplished. So as much as we might be a little bit cynical to fully embrace this kind of claim, we need to approach this text this morning realizing this is the Son of God saying this. And He was absolutely right. And so what this brings with it is great assurance. The effect of this for us should be great joy and assurance and excitement and peace. Because the job of accomplishing our salvation has been done. It's been accomplished. Let's note, first of all, we're gonna unpack some of the specific things Christ says here. We're not gonna fully work out the richness of this text, but let's note first of all that Christ here indicates that He was in fact sent on a mission by God. He was in fact sent on a mission by the Father. Note with me, verse 1, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, He's not saying there, think about this request, He's not saying there that, Father, if you help me out, and if you help me out, I'll be able to pay you back in the future. Glorify me, so that at some point in the future, if you help me out, I'll be able to help you out. No, what he's saying is that the glory of the Father is wrapped up with His glory. The glory of the Father is wrapped up in Jesus being glorified because the Father has sent Him on a mission. And that's what we see in verse 2. Father, glorify me. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since, verse 2, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Glorify me, Father, that I may glorify you. In other words, recognize the success of what I've done, because my success means your success, because you sent me on a mission. You gave me authority. You authorized me to carry a particular task out, to carry out the mission of giving eternal life to all whom you have given me. If you glorify me, it glorifies you. Because my work was assigned to me by you. You sent me on this mission. He's saying, acknowledge, Father, acknowledge the success of my work, because it's your success as well. And again, verse 4 makes that clear. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Mission accomplished. Now we see clearly there that Christ is talking about a mission. He's talking about being sent on a mission. We see the fact that His mission was successful. That's already being made apparent. But I want us to really grab onto this. I want us to think through this. I want us to bask in it, if you will, just a little bit, to digest it, to chew on it some, and think about some of the specific things Christ says regarding His mission and the success of that mission, so that it does fill us with joy. Because knowledge of the fact that this prayer has been answered is our salvation. It's our assurance. So let's do that now. Let's just walk through the nature of the mission, as just certain things that Christ says. We won't get into everything he says, but certain things Christ says that give us a sense of how certain the accomplishment of our salvation is. So notice, first of all, the nature of the mission, the nature of Christ's mission. First of all, it's authoritative. Look again at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You have given him authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now note, first of all, that means that this is not something that Jesus did as an amateur. It's not something that Jesus did hoping that it might count. Jesus didn't come on this mission with the hope that he might be able to pull something off that God the Father would accept, that would satisfy justice. He's going to give it his best shot and see if he could do something about our situation. See if he could do something to bring us into salvation. No, Jesus did this with absolute authority. He came on the mission with authority to carry it out. There's nothing counterfeit about it. There's nothing black market about it. There's nothing sneaky about it. He did it with authority. Now this gets at something, a place in our hearts that contributes to us doubting, contributes to us wondering, contributes to us not being fully sure that in Jesus we have all we need. This addresses a certain place in our hearts. See, we all know, deep down, we all realize that we're pretty messed up. And I'm speaking especially as Christians, for Christians. If you're not yet a believer, if you're looking into being a believer, we want to convince you that you're really messed up. But we do that not in some sort of a personal way, but we want to convince you that you are a part of a group called humanity, and all of us, every single one of us, is really messed up. And part of being a Christian is living your life always knowing that you stink. You say, sign me up. This sounds awesome. No, it's true. And the great thing is that the more mature you get in the Christian faith, the more apparent and real how much you stink is, the awfulness of your sin. As you get better, you hate yourself more. Look forward to that in your Christian growth. It's true, though. But what do we do about that? This is something that the Spirit of God works within us. It's something that can't help to happen. But we very often run from that. We very, very often try to ignore that reality because we think that speaks against our security. We think that speaks against our salvation. When we grow more and more in the understanding of how messed up we are, we think, well, yeah, that okay, I'm probably overdoing that. I can't really be that bad. I really need to think better of myself. You know, God loves me anyway. I need to stop worrying about this so much. Because we operate with this formula, this paradigm, that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And even as Christians, we know that's not quite true, but we still, on some level, operate with that kind of paradigm. So we're constantly trying to play down how bad we are. But deep down, it's really there. We are really bad. This is serious business. I mean, I really I've done awful things. I've thought awful things. My heart goes to very, very awful places. And in those moments of not pretending, you can't just tell me, don't worry about it. God is love. It's all just fine. No, because justice demands more than that. It can't just all be fine unless God isn't really seeing what's going on. I can't just paint over this and pretend like it's not there. That's why it's so important to understand that word authority. Jesus came with authority to give eternal life. He came as one authorized to do everything required so that the giving of eternal life would be done perfectly, satisfying all justice, not cutting any corners, no cheating, nothing artificial about it, nothing overlooked. He came with authority from the God of all holiness and justice to give eternal life. So that means when Jesus gives eternal life, it's real eternal life. It's authoritative eternal life. It's the last word. And you need to know that. You need to know that so that you can freely acknowledge, I am really awful. I need more than just whitewashing. I need a real professional salvation. I need a Savior that acted in authority. That's what you get with Jesus Christ. Jesus' mission of giving eternal life is stated in terms of Him having authority elsewhere in the Gospel. Just to drive this home with one other scripture quote, I'll turn your attention to John chapter 10, where Jesus says this about being the good shepherd. You can turn if you'd like, or just hear these verses. In John 10, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge, this commission, I have received from my Father. That means that for you, for all whom Christ died, it was a death that was done with authority and power. It secured our salvation. Notice also the mission of Christ. It's not just done with authority, but notice with me the fact that this is something that would be easy to overlook in some sense. But notice with me, His authority is an authority to give eternal life. To give eternal life. It's not just to try to give something, but to actually provide it. All that He does, the mission He came on, was a mission that He had authority to carry out. And connected with that is this fact of Him giving eternal life. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. He's the one that has authority to give it to us. Not to sell it to us. Not to set it on the table and say, come and get it. To merely invite us to it. He's got authority to actually deliver it. To actually hand it over. To put it in our possession. Notice also that in these verses, there's a lot of giving going on. There's a lot of giving going on. Let's read through the verses again and just notice all the giving that takes place. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. See all the giving that's happening? Jesus was given authority, and he was given work to do for those whom God gave to him. And he does this work, and he gives eternal life to all whom God gave him. A lot of giving is happening there. But we need to notice that nothing is stated about us giving to God. Did you see that? There's a lot of giving that occurs in this passage. But we didn't notice the simple fact that all the giving that occurs is between the Father and the Son, and from the Father and the Son to us. It's not giving that goes from us back to Christ or the Father. The nature, in other words, of Christ's mission was to authoritatively give to us. It was not to secure our giving to God. That's something that's very important to realize. Is it the fact that God receives our praise? Is it the case that God uses us to do things? Does he want us to be givers? To mimic him in his generosity, love, and mercy, and to give? Yes. But the nature of that giving is not us ever giving to God something that God needs. Ever. We never give to God something that he needs in order for us to have eternal life or for us to have a good relationship. We never give anything to God that he's lacking on any scale in any way. He wants us to give, but our giving is always to others in his name, to the glory of his praise. So it's perfectly appropriate for us to realize that we live lives of giving. And we talk about giving praise to God, but we need to realize that in our giving of praise to God, we're not providing him with something that he needs at all. We need to realize that the mission of Christ was for him, though, to come and authoritatively give to us everything that's needed, and for him to give to God everything needed for us. So in other words, all that God needs to be in a relationship with us has already been given by Jesus. Thirdly, notice the nature of Christ's mission. We're going to hit this one fairly quick, the next few fairly quick. But notice that the nature of Christ's mission is for all those whom the Father gave to the Son. All those for whom the Father gave to the Son. Now, this has to do with the doctrine of election, meaning that Jesus came on a mission already owning, so to speak, already knowing, already having in mind all his sheep, all those he would save. Okay, so he came to authoritatively give eternal life to all whom the Father gave him. In other words, Jesus didn't come just to make salvation possible for everyone. He came to authoritatively give salvation to all those God authorized him to give salvation to. Now, this is tough for us to think about from one angle, Because it means, well, wait a minute. If Jesus didn't, if God the Father, excuse me, didn't give Jesus a particular person, then is this saying that that particular person won't be saved? Because Jesus says that they've given authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. So if someone wasn't given by the Father to the Son, does that mean that person won't be saved? And that's troubling to think about. Because we're used to thinking of salvation as being something that God in His love has just made available to everybody. And those who choose to accept it are the ones that get saved. But it's up to us choosing it. It's up to us deciding. He leaves the final outcome in our hands. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ came to authoritatively save all those whom were chosen by the Father. And from that one angle, it seems very frustrating. It seems negative. It seems selective. But we always need to remember to realize how, if we look at it from the right angle, it's exhilarating. And it speaks not to the smallness of God's grace, but to the perfection and beauty of God's grace. Because the claim is that God didn't just make salvation possible for everyone. He made salvation actual for His people. It does mean, on the one hand, that not everyone's going to be saved. But you're in that position either way. If God just makes it possible for everyone, we know not everyone embraces it. But the goodness of God's grace is that He doesn't just make it possible, He completes the work. He makes it certain and absolute. So it's in no doubt for those that He has chosen and secured. Many of you have heard me use the analogy before about the bridge, and I think this is a great way to look at what's going on here. The one perspective on God's salvation sort of imagines a bridge that is very, very broad. It's very, very wide. But it only goes partway over the chasm. It doesn't finish the job. It doesn't complete salvation. So everyone, there's space for everyone on this bridge, so to speak. Everyone is on the bridge, but it only goes partway over the chasm. We could say, look at what a great bridge that is. It has room for everybody. But in reality, of course, it's a terrible bridge. Everyone's on the bridge, but no one's actually able to get to the other side. It's not an effective bridge. And the salvation that God gives to us is much better than that. It's more narrow than the population of the entire world. God has not made salvation possible for everyone, but He's made it actual for His people. The bridge goes all the way across. We need to recognize that as success. We need to recognize that as a good bridge. That's a bridge that works. Now you say, but then that brings up the question, how do I know if I'm one whom the Father has given to the Son? Very briefly, we see this in verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You are one that the Father has given to the Son if you are one that has come to know God in Jesus Christ. If you are one who says, I need Jesus, I trust in Jesus, then you know. Not just based on your decision, not just based on your knowledge, but you can know that that means that the Father from all eternity gave you to His Son, and His Son came with authority to accomplish everything needed for your salvation. You can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, because what Christ says here, the effect of that is that you coming to know the Father in Jesus Christ. So if you've come to know the Father in Jesus Christ, Jesus right here has just given you a window into the mind of God from all eternity, so to speak. He's just said, that means if you've come to know God in Jesus Christ, that's the effect of God from eternity. Giving you to the Son, and the Son then coming with all authority to die for you. When Christ lived his life on earth, when he went to the cross, when he was raised again, he did it for you. If you've come to know that Jesus is the Christ. And if you're still wrestling with that, if you're still struggling with that, well, I'm not sure. We would beg you, be sure. Come to know God in Jesus Christ. Come to embrace that. And it means that salvation is authoritatively given to you. Lastly, most importantly, wrapping this up back where we started, notice that this mission of Jesus was successful, that he completed this work. Notice verse 4 again, just briefly with me. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That simple statement is a statement that changes our eternity. Because it means that Jesus has done everything required by God to save us. Everything required by God to save us. Now, Jesus is there speaking proleptically, we could say. He's not actually, when he prayed this, he hadn't actually completed the work. But he's about to in terms of going to the cross. So his prayer is with that in mind. The hour has come, meaning it's right here. I'm about to lay down my life and be raised up. So when he prays this prayer, I have completed the work that you sent me to do. He's speaking proleptically. He's saying it's right now. It's being finished right now. And we find that that's exactly what he says later in John when he's hanging from the cross. Jesus says it is finished. It seals off what has happened here. So this is why we can be so fully assured, despite knowing the depth of our awful sin. We can be fully assured because, as Christ states very plainly right here, salvation is free for us and it's guaranteed to us because Christ has done all the work required by the Father. He's done all the work required by the Father to give you eternal life. Now, does that mean that the effects of that still aren't working themselves out? No, they are. On the one hand, this claim, mission accomplished, is something like all the wars we get into. It's a claim that we so often doubt. Really? But look at me. Look at the world. Look at your church. We're pathetic. All the work has been done. But on the other hand, my body is still wasting away. Eternal life? I mean, I put on my shoes before my pants this morning. That doesn't sound like someone fully enjoying resurrection glory. So it's true on the one hand, the effects of this mission accomplished are still working themselves out. The ripples are still moving across the water. We do not yet experience what fully, what it means to be people that have eternal life. But that should never cause us to doubt the fact that we are people who have eternal life. That this salvation is fully secured, although its effects are still making themselves known. And the fullness of what it means to possess eternal life will not be experienced by us until Christ returns again. But when he returns again, all he's doing, in one sense, I don't want to say all he's going to do as if it can be downplayed, but all he's going to do is deliver what he secured 2,000 years ago. Your eternal life has been already secured. The mission is accomplished. So as we're struggling with our sin, as we're struggling with doubts, as we're struggling with our failing bodies and our weak minds, our doubting hearts, just trying to plod along, just trying to make it, looking around at our world, it's so easy to be cynical. It's so easy to think that salvation for us is still merely possible. Come back to these words. Come back to these words when you start going in that direction. Remember what Christ said. I have completed the work that you gave me to do. And that means glory now belongs to me. He's completed the work that the Father gave him to do. And that means he's secured eternal life for you. That means glory is yours, despite what you may be experiencing now. Let's trust in that. Let's pray. Great God, we do thank you that you've given us a window in these verses to your eternal plans, into the nature of the work of Christ. We praise you for that. We praise you, Lord, for knowing that when Jesus did his work on our behalf, he did it as one fully authorized. This was not haphazard. This was not incomplete. This was not just sentimental work. Oh, Lord, he fully paid for all our debt. We praise you for that. He secured the new heavens and new earth. We are those who now own eternal life. It is ours because of Jesus. Lord, we beg that you would help us to digest that and to rest in that and to rejoice in that. Keep our hearts from doubt and grow us more and more in our confidence in you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.